Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, almost the last chapter in the book. And just four verses, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 33, beginning at verse 26, and I am once again reading from the English Standard Version. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He thrust out the enemy before you and said, "Destroy." So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Father, as we open your word together, I pray that your spirit would make it live for us. I pray that the voice that is heard this morning would not be mine but yours, that our hearts would be open to you. You, Lord, are the giver of so much to us. Thank you. Once again, as we come to your word, we come expectantly, desiring to meet you. Thank you for meeting us in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, this very day, Valerie and I celebrate our 72nd wedding anniversary. Some of you didn't think I was that old, right? Listen, we started late, so we're counting months, not years. 6 years ago today, we stood in the living room of a retired pastor friend and made these interesting promises to each other. With, I confess, some words that I will probably never forget. Because inserted into the vows that I was expecting was a phrase I was not expecting. Some of you know that my wife is a minimalist. She believes her spiritual gift, one of them, is getting rid of things. And if they're things that are mine and not hers, that's even better. So we stood there, and I'm reciting my vows, and in the middle of them comes this phrase, "Forsaking most stuff." And I wasn't quite sure whether I should repeat that or not. I actually wasn't sure if I was ready to promise that or not. And so Gary said it again. "Forsaking most stuff," and he's looking at me, and I'm thinking, how long can I drag this out? Can we negotiate this a bit? And finally, convincing myself as I stood there that there was at least a little bit of wiggle room in the word "most," I said, "Forsaking most stuff," and took this wonderful woman as my wife. And it's an adventure. It is an adventure. I will not forget those words. And though I'm not sure Valerie always believes this, I haven't forgotten those words about forgetting most stuff. When we were at Presbytery, they had a room full of books. Seriously. belonging to some poor pastor who had retired and was getting rid of his library. That's kind of like waving a meaty bone at a dog. And I said, Valerie, I got to go in there and take a look. That's what she did. She didn't say a word. She just shook her head. I just need to ask you, Jenny, have you seen the boxes that Kim brought home?
No, I haven't looked at them yet. But it's four of them. We were just discussing that.
Some words are worth remembering. We come to this passage of Scripture this morning. We're coming to words that are worth remembering. It's Moses' final address to the Israelites. That pretty much sums up the book of Deuteronomy, actually. Moses' final address to the people. And he's at the end of it. And he ends it with a blessing. A blessing of this nation. And it's a wonderful blessing. But it's not a blessing that is focused, as we sometimes think of blessings, as being focused on stuff. Lord, bless me with, well, a new Mercedes would be nice, but, or fill in the blank. The blessing really focuses more on the giver than the gift. And together for a few minutes, we want to unpack that just a little bit. As we do, I want you to see who God is. And in the light of that, who we are. And then as we move into communion, how the table really reflects that marvelous truth. So it's pretty simple this morning. That's where we're going. And hopefully it won't take us too long. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. That name, Jeshurun, it means upright one. It's really a term of endearment. And you'll find it a few times in Scripture referring to the nation of Israel. Now, if you've traveled through these 40 years of wilderness wanderings with the Israelites, it might have you scratching your head a little bit to hear Moses using this term to refer to the people, because they had not always been exactly upright. They had not always been exactly a people that were easy to love. They'd occasionally been rebellious. Fortunately, we've got a God of grace. And he tells the people, there is none like God. Wow. God who is unique. Totally unique. Have you ever experienced something or encountered something that was so different, so marvelously different, that you were really stuck for words to describe it? Have you? You had someone say to you, you know, what was that like? And you kind of sat there and, I can't find the words. That's where Moses is in this passage when it comes to God. There's none like God. I told you it's our wedding anniversary. There is none like Valerie. And I would never make the mistake of trying to compare her to anyone. Because she is Valerie. God made hers Valerie. And God blessed me with Valerie. So husbands, don't you dare compare your spouse to anybody. And wives, don't you dare compare your husband to anybody either. Comparison's deadly. And when it comes to God, comparison's not only deadly, it's a waste of time. Because you can't even find the categories that make sense. There's none like God. None. There's a chorus in our hymnal that we sometimes sing. The words of it capture this idea, I think, beautifully. It was written about 30 years ago. I first encountered this song a little more recently than that, when my daughter was in college and was participating in a trio at Trinity Western. I heard that trio sing this song. You're beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Isn't that true of God? Too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. I know there are a lot of you who are so glad I didn't sing that. I would be one of them. I wouldn't want to diminish those words. Incomparable. A God who is, there's none like him. We don't have words. Look at that next phrase. Who rides through the heavens to your help. God is a proactive helper. Would you do me a favor this morning? I'd like you just for a moment to close your eyes and give your imagination a little bit of freedom and listen to the words of this phrase again. Who rides through the heavens to your help. What do you see? Who rides through the heavens to your help. There's none like you, O God, who rides through the heavens to your help. Got an image in mind? Would you just take one moment and turn to someone and share with them what you envision as you think of that phrase? Who rides through the heavens to your help. I would guess that some of the images that came to mind were bizarre. Who rides through the heavens to your help? kind of sounds like something out of a science fiction movie, doesn't it?
Or a Western.
Or perhaps a Western. Sounds a little unreal, a little fantastic. But what it is scriptural truth. A God who rides through the heavens to your help. For 40 years, this nation has been wandering, waiting for a generation to die. And they have encountered all kinds of stuff, problems, a lot of it, along the way. And where have they been where they needed God's help? Well, over and over again, they've needed God's help, haven't they? And over and over and over, God was there. God showed up. God met them. For 40 years, when Israel needed help, God did. So, where do you need help? Where do you need help? Where does Foster need help? God can. God's still in the business of riding through the heavens to our help. It's who He is. It's who He is. God can. I stopped kind of in the middle of a sentence there. Who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty. God is majestic. Majestic. It's an interesting word. Sometimes translated as pride. When we talk about pride, the way it affects us as people, usually we're thinking of a false pride. Because most of the time, we don't have a whole lot that we really ought to be proud of when we're showing it to God. Right? But this is God. And there's nothing false about the pride that He has. There's nothing false about the majesty, about the majestic nature of who He is. Remember how Moses got his start? Rescued from the bulrushes by the daughter of Pharaoh. And then for 40 years, living, nurtured, learning in the palace of Egypt. Treated like royalty, because he was. And then he blew it. And the majesty was gone. And for the next 40 years, Moses spent his life shepherding sheep. Not exactly what he was trained for in the palace of Egypt. God never loses His majesty. Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes when we get to the table. He is Lord. And we actually need to know what that means. Verse 27, the eternal God is your dwelling place. I like traveling. I probably like it a little less than I used to. But I like traveling. I love coming home, though. So we took a trip. We got in the car bright and early Friday morning. Well, early anyway. I'm not sure how bright we were. And we headed to Yakima. Not a long trip. Good trip. And then yesterday afternoon, we got back in the car. And we headed home. And there's something about heading home that is good. Attractive. I like being home. Moses tells these people, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And he's talking to a people that hadn't had a dwelling place for 40 years. They've been meandering in the wilderness, camping out. 40 years. The eternal God is your dwelling place. That word for dwelling place or habitation, it's sometimes used to describe an animal's den or lair. You know, the place where a lion would go to hang out when he's done. It's home. It's a place of safety. It's a place of rest. What is it that makes a place home, though? It's not really the place. Earlier in my life, over a stretch of not very many years, I could count a half a dozen places that we had lived and called home. I lived in Los Angeles. I lived in El Paso, Texas. I lived in San Antonio, Texas. I lived in Glendale, California. I lived in La Crescenta. I lived in the Bay Area. Eventually, I lived in Seattle. And I didn't cover too many years in that stretch of time. But every one of those places was home. But not because of where we were, but because of who was there. The eternal God is your dwelling place. It's home because He's there. And Moses stands before these people who have been homeless for 40 years and tells them, you're not homeless. The eternal God is your home. And Israel, it gets even better, because He's not only your dwelling place, He's your security. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I know there are some people who live major parts of their lives controlled by fear. I've talked to people like that. Maybe you have been a person like that. Maybe there have been hunks of your life that were marked by living and being controlled by fear. And what Moses says to the Israelites is something you need to hear and I need to hear. Underneath are the everlasting arms. They're underneath. They're your safety net. And He's not going to drop you. I enjoy the way David Jeremiah expresses this thought when he says that God's servant in the center of God's will is immortal until God calls him home. Sounds a little arrogant at first, doesn't it? But isn't it true? God's servant in the center of God's will? Underneath are the everlasting arms. And they're everlasting. They're everlasting because they're His arms. And He won't wear out. He is your security forever. God is unique. He is a proactive helper. He is majestic. He is my dwelling place. He is my security. And as a result, I am blessed. Happy are you, O Israel, Moses says. Word translated happy there can also be translated blessed. You're blessed. And then he kind of turns things around. It's not just a case of there's no one like God, but he says, who's like you? Who's like you, happy Israel, saved by the Lord? You're not only blessed, you're saved. I am blessed. I am saved. And that's good news. So think about that final blessing of Moses to the Israelites. As we begin to focus our attention more intensely on the communion table and what it represents. Because that blessing, I think, is beautifully illustrated here as well. God is unique. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is unique. There was nobody else who could do what he did. Very, very shortly before that hard walk to Calvary, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, no one comes to the Father except through me. There isn't any other way. Jesus is unique. He's the only way. He's certainly a proactive helper. We certainly couldn't redeem ourselves, could we? He did. He went to the cross and he did so voluntarily, willingly, proactively. That's not to say it was an easy thing, because it wasn't. It's to say he did it because he loved us. Majestic? Well, come on, Malcolm, there's nothing majestic about a cross. That's true. But I want you to remind you of how Jesus got there. And that marvelous passage in Philippians 2 that tells us to be like-minded, to think like Jesus does, who, being in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Because he had it, he was majestic. But emptied himself. Laid aside his majesty. Not ceased to be majestic, but voluntarily laid it aside, took the form of a servant, a human being, in order to go to the cross and die to pay for our sin. And in the wake of that, God highly exalted him, Philippians 2 says, and has given him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You want to talk majestic? There's majestic. He's my dwelling place. He wants to be your dwelling place. Do you remember the invitation of Matthew 11? Come to me, he said, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Dwell here. And underneath, I got to tell you, the everlasting arms are still there. And they belong to Jesus, the Son, as much as to the Father. Who, Paul asks the Romans in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then there's this long list of stuff. Is there anything that separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is no. Nothing. Because the everlasting arms are still there. That's who we worship this morning. That's who we remember this morning. That's why we share the bread and the cup this morning. Because of what he's done for us. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the table is for you. You don't need to be a member of this church. There are no hoops you need to jump through other than belonging to him. If you haven't made that commitment yet, then this table is really pretty meaningless to you. That needs to happen first. And if there are things in your life that have temporarily gotten in the way of a joyful relationship between you and him, this is the time and place to get those cleared up. And Scripture tells us that when we come to this table, it's a time to examine ourselves and then to eat. So I want to invite you to do that. To take a moment or two, to invite the Holy Spirit to illumine your heart. That part of it you know, and that part of it that you might not. And show you anything that needs to be gotten out of the way, so that you can get it out of the way. Lord, we come before you this day, not as perfect people. Heaven's not as perfect people, but as forgiven people. We come before you in awe at your sacrifice for us. Overflowing with thanksgiving. And as we take again the bread and the cup, the symbols, the reminders to us of your broken body and your shed blood for us, Lord, we say to you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. We're told that Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said to them, "Take, eat. As you're served, you're free to partake of the bread as you're individually ready to do so. You needn't await any further instruction." And he took the cup after supper and gave it to them and said, "Take, drink." Let's retain the cup until all have been served, and then we will partake together. Jesus called it the cup of the new covenant in his blood. He said, "Take and drink." Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. for the gift of yourself, for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for you. Thank you for reminders that we need. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.